Well, I welcome you all to the study. If you'll turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, we'll go ahead and get started. We're in chapter 4 tonight. We're continuing on in chapter 4. Last week we finished a long series, Seven Virtues of a Worthy Walk, based upon Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 through 6. And tonight we begin, I believe it's lesson 30 or so, entitled, The Gifts of Grace. And the gifts of grace is based upon Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7 through 10. We're going to take Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7 through 10 this evening. If you'll open your Bibles and read along with me, I'll read aloud. Verse 7, But to each one of us, grace was given, according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. So, this passage has been a little bit obscure for some, a little bit hard to understand. There's been some, some aberrant teaching with regard to this whole issue of Christ's descent. So we're going to take a look at that tonight. But before we take a look at verse 8 through 10, where Paul is explaining that rather interesting event of Christ's ascent and the mention of his descent, before we do that, we're going to take a look at what the point of verse 7 is. Sort of a minor transition from the first six verses. The first six verses, of course, are focused mainly on the unifying intent of the Holy Spirit, as we talked about it when we finished our discussion of the seven virtues of the worthy walk, which you'll recall we drew from verse 2 and verse 3, which are humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, love, unity, and peace. Now, after that, from verse 4 through 6, there is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father, who is over all and through all and in all. Paul, again reiterating, or sort of summarizing, if you will, the revelation of the mystery. And remember, you'll recall again that that mystery he's revealing is essentially what? That in Christ, what's happening? Who in particular? The Jews and the Gentiles, that they're included. So this concept of unity is very important in the book of Ephesians. When we first started, and by the way, we started, it'll be a year ago at the end of June. And we're just into chapter 7 or chapter 4, verse 7. Yeah, we're moving along. One of the major themes I had said was the mysterion, the mystery that's now revealed, that which was the Old Testament concealed, is now in the New Testament revealed, and Paul here is revealing it. And that is, hey, guess what, you Gentiles? You're part of this all along. No more snobbery of Judaism. No more contempt and bitterness on your part. All are coming together in the Holy Spirit of Christ. In Christ, He unifies. Of course, Galatians 3 and verse 28, we learn that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond or free, neither male nor female. All are alike in Christ. All are of equal spiritual value in Christ. And so that's the big revelation here, and it's very big indeed. That everybody's one in Christ. In fact, when you look at the beginning of the church in the historical record, and that is the book of Acts, the historical record of the formulation of the church, You'll recall what took place at Pentecost. There was that unifying that took place. People speaking that had foreign tongues that understood each other collectively. There was an understanding, as we have in the body of Christ, an understanding, a common understanding. You can go to another country, for instance, meet another brother or sister in Christ, and you usually, the first thing you do is smile. Because you both are on the same page. You have the same Lord. They look different, they dress different, they act different, they talk different, their Bible's written in a different translation. But they're a brother or sister. That's the unifying work of the Holy Spirit. It's quite remarkable. It's sometimes very limiting to our understanding to have remained in this country all of our lives. If you've ever gotten outside, even for a short missions trip, if you haven't, I highly recommend it. Who's ever gone on any length of trip outside of our country, for missions or otherwise? It's very different, isn't it, when you go somewhere else? And it really enhances and you grow in your appreciation for the global work of the Lord. And that's really what the first six verses are about. He mentions a few of the virtues, the seven characteristics, but basically that's what you'll find common among those who are truly regenerate in Christ. And we're all growing in those areas. And the nine listed in Galatians 5, the fruits of the Spirit, which have some crossover with these. But basically, that's what Christians are to look like, and do look like, for the most part. So, in verses 4 through 6, in those three short verses, the word one is used seven times. One body, one spirit. One hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. 1-1-1. So, the reason I'm focusing on that is what happens when we enter into verse 7 is something changes here. But, well, why would he put a transitional word here? In case you thought that the whole of the matter was the whole of the matter. It's not. He wants you now to understand that it's important that you recognize your individuality in Christ. And he's about to unfold something that's pretty spectacular here. Something that we looked at, if you were with us, when we were studying through the book of Corinthians, the first letter to the Corinthians, and we were in chapter 12 looking at the spiritual gifts. So here he gives mention of it, if you look at that with me, in verse 7. But to each one of us, a lot different already. The terminology has changed from one faith, one, so that they realize the unified. But now, lest you think that God's intention is to stamp out people who are cookie cutter and look all the same, not so. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Unity in Christ was never intended to mean sameness. Thank the Lord. I really wouldn't have cared for that. If any of you have gotten to know me, there's nothing about me that's like anybody else in the world. I'm different. Right, Barbara? And so are you, by the way. But I love that about the body of Christ. One of the first things I thought when I was saved is, oh, do I have to look like this? Right? Who thought that? Who? Anybody think that? If I become a Christian, will I have to be, you know? Yeah, I'm not talking about morality. Of course we want to be on the same page. We should be holy like our Father is holy. But I'm talking about in every other thing. I mean, in the preference issues. How I act, how I talk, what I wear, and so forth. Always those things must die and defer to my love for you. In other words, they should never offend you. It should never stumble you. If it does, then I've ceased at that moment to love you. If My hope is that we love one another and retain our uniqueness. That's God's intention. His gifts for you are different than they are for me. Every single one of us has been uniquely and specially bestowed with spiritual gifts to be used in the body of Christ. And this is wonderful how this unfolds. So obviously, unity in this case means diversity. Unity in diversity. That's what we're talking about. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this with regard to this concept. We have not become merged into a solid and undifferentiated mass. We have not lost our identity. We are still our individual selves. We're being regarded again as single personalities in this verse. He brought everything together in the first six verses, and now he's going, now hold it, before you think, what, we're all just clumped together, look the same? No. See, Paul, he's a brilliant writer, because he's always anticipating what you're probably thinking. You can recognize that in his writing. You will say to me then. You might think this. And he says, may it never be. I mean, he answers it for you. And so here he's anticipating, I've said one a lot. Seven times. And just you know what? And if he's having his scribe or assistant write this, he's probably thinking, hold on just a second. But to each one, this is wonderful. The grace was given to every one of you. Isn't that wonderful? When he starts to talk about grace, he departs from the whole and he gets to you individually. To each one of you, grace is given. And nowhere near like anybody else. It's given in a different way. How's it given? It says here, well, first of all, it is given. Isn't that exciting? But it's a given according to what? How is it given? Here's an interesting word. I was sort of captivated by this term, according to the measure of Christ's gift. The Greek term, it's an easy one. It's just metron. Metron. You can probably think of all kinds of different English words that might be derived from the Greek word metron, which we translate measure. So that's the Greek word, a real simple one, metron, for measure. As I looked at this word and looked up definitions of it, it indicates that Christ determined, and you ought to write this down, this means that Christ determines the extent, and I'll repeat these, the duration, the depth, and the timing of our gifts. I'll go over these again. This term measure, metron in the Greek, indicates that Christ determines the extent, the duration in terms of time. Extent would be how extensive your gift is, how elaborate it is, how accomplished it is, if you will. I'll unpack this in a minute. This is my own definition as I gathered other definitions, so you can blame all of these words on me. Indicates that Christ determines the extent, the duration, that has to do with the length of time that you'll be using your gift. Maybe that hasn't started yet, or maybe a portion of it has. The point is, he set the parameters on this. That's what that term means. The extent, the duration, the depth of your gift. And the timing. Duration is the length of, listen to me, duration is the length of time. Timing is at what point it starts. And what point it finishes. Duration is just how long. See? Like, you may not really be called upon to use your full giftedness until, 2009. And then he'll also determine how long that duration lasts, right? Okay. Let me just read a definition from a Bible dictionary. It's a measure, an instrument for measuring, a vessel for receiving and determining the quantity of things. A vessel for measuring the quantity of things. So it's a very defined term. That is God's gifts for you, the gifts Christ gives you. A graduated staff for measuring, a measuring rod, determines extent, portion measured off, measure or limit, the required measure, the due, the fit. See? Doesn't that help you a little bit understand spiritual gifts better? Because it's been, maybe perhaps for some of you, as it has for me, been sort of a nebulous thing. How many times have we ourselves, or brothers and sisters, been wandering around, I wish I knew what my gifts were. And just really, it's not meant to be a secret. You have been given them. They've been apportioned to you, to each and every one, according to Christ's measurement. Now, you'll recall the gifts primarily fall into two categories, speaking gifts and serving gifts. You can break it down into subcategories from there, but those are the main categories, speaking gifts and serving gifts. And you probably already have an idea which one you're stronger in. Now, there can be crossover. It doesn't mean that somebody with speaking gifts doesn't go and pick a widow up to bring her to church or go to, help fix the plumbing at the church. And it doesn't mean, conversely, that somebody who's maybe more handy with their hands in the service area won't be called upon to teach from time to time. So, but I think you already begin to see. Now, many times people confuse, let me put those two categories up here, speaking and serving are the two main categories of gifts. Now, many times spiritual gifts are confused with natural what? Abilities, exactly. Natural ability. Not the same. If you're really good at playing the piano, that is at that point not necessarily a spiritual gift. Being called upon by the church acknowledging and confirming to you that your having played that Sunday morning was edifying to them in a worshipful sense, God then uses that natural ability coupled with a spiritual gift. And the whole thing can be referred to as a gift. But we dare not say that I have the spiritual gift of music, playing the piano, or even singing. Those are techniques. I have the gift of accounting or plumbing. You see the point. But, in terms of the serving gifts, they may use that natural ability of yours to know how to successfully fix plumbing or sort out the books if you're an accountant. So you see the point. And we'll take a look at the places that talk about a spiritual gift. Before we do that, I wanted to show you one other place where this term is used. One that came to mind. Turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. And verse 3. Take a look at this. It's the same word, metron. For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a what? Measure of faith. He's apportioned you the faith that you have. He doesn't have faith for you. And I see you all reading. Did you hear what I'm saying, though? Because this is hard. It's hard for me to understand. Maybe you'll understand it more easily, but He apportioned you your faith. It says so in the text there. He's granted you that measure of faith that you have. So don't think beyond that, or you'll frustrate yourself. And don't speak in self-belittling or self-deprecating terms that you have less than that. But Paul says either one is wrong. You should think soberly or accurately as to that measure of faith that God has given you. So God has given you faith, but He doesn't have faith for you. You have to have the faith, but at the end of the day we find out that it was God who gave it to us. I have to repent, but I find out from 2 Timothy and other places, it's God who grants repentance. Romans 2 and verse 4. God has to grant repentance, but yet I'm called upon to repent, and He doesn't do my repenting for me. I have to believe, and yet I find out later on in the Scriptures that I was called, that God justified, that God regenerated my heart, gave me the ability to believe. So He doesn't believe for me, but yet He has to make that possible. Do you see how that works? It works that way with faith, with repentance, with belief, all of those things. And so now with the spiritual gifts, He's apportioned you a measure of giftedness according to His plan and intention, whatever that is that He wants to accomplish in your life. One of the other places we go that talks about spiritual gifts is 1 Corinthians, I mentioned earlier, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, if you'll turn there with me. 1 Corinthians 12. And we'll read from verse 4 through 11. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, Holy Spirit. See, he's going to be pointing out the unity in diversity. Okay? And you can look for it here in the text. And there are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. And there are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. You see this? But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So, we learned something there. That which you've been given is unique to you individually, but it's to be used for what? The edification of the body. Remember 1 Corinthians 14:26 in a couple chapters from now. Let all things be done for what? For edification. That's what we're to be thinking about. What's the best way I can employ my gifts to edify or build up or make strong, to bring about the ennobling, the purification, the strengthening of the church? That's how we're to use it, for the common good. That's what he means by that. Verse 8. For to one is given the word of wisdom, here's the speaking gift, through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge, according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, and to another the effects of miracles, and to another prophecy, to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues, but one and the same Spirit works all of these things, distributing to each one individually just as He wills. Now, I don't want this to turn into a study tonight about these spiritual gifts, and boy, what are people still have the gift of healing and interpreting tongues? I'm not going there. We did that already. You can get those tapes, because there's too much to cover. This is just one verse in our text. We want to give it the proportional amount of attention that is proper. And what he wants you to see is that while you're unified, you are uniquely entrusted with a gift according to the measure that Christ has apportioned to you. And so we're to be about the business of finding out what those gifts are. And I've given you the two categories to at least help get you started. Those gifts that you're to be using for the common good. Skip down in 1 Corinthians 12. We'll read 27 through 31. Now you are Christ's body. See, that's the point. And at the same time, right, individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healings, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? But earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I show you still a more excellent way. And he goes on to explain what that excellent way is. Of course, man put the chapter breaks in several hundred years later. He goes on right after that immediately to say what the more excellent way is beyond all of these things, of course, is what?
Love.
Exactly. Love. So we're back to what those gifts are to be used for. Edifying and building up the body of Christ is your reasonable act of service. Romans 12. So, another place you can go to is, in fact, Romans 12. If you'll turn there with me, that's another place that talks about the gifts. And you can have these in your notes so that you can go back on your own as you head in your own journey of discovering your spiritual gifts. Romans 12, verse 3 to 8, we'll read. For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith, as we read earlier. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let each exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his service. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. And he who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. By the way, you'll notice then, out of the ones that we've read so far, 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12, that none of them have to do with talents or natural abilities. However, it may very well, could very often be the case, where God would like to use those talents and abilities, which, by the way, where did the talents and abilities come from? One and the same Lord. Every good and perfect gift comes from where?
Above.
From the Father of lights, who gives all abundantly, with liberality. No variableness, neither shifting shadow. Is that the King James? Yeah. The great, great passage there in James. So these things all come from the Father anyway. So they're all gifts. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 7, what do you have that you did not receive? Anything worthwhile comes from the Lord. But those are not categorically spiritual gifts, while they may be used. So, when you're trying to find what your gifts are, how do I plug in at the church? You can start there. It gives you a starting point. What have you, and people that ask me that, how do I find my gifts? I'll say, start there. What have you been doing already? Because God almost invariably, very often, uses your abilities, your talents. So what have you been doing already is the first thing to look at. What have people called you upon you to do? What are people calling upon you to do? What have you had confirmed by others that they benefited in some way, that the body of Christ benefited in some kind of a way? Even if it's giving rides or watching the kids. Okay? There's many, many parts to the body. Study 1 Corinthians 12. It really makes that point. So what have you already been doing? What's your vocation been? By the way, do you know what vocation is? I've mentioned this in here before. Vocation, which is what we use as a word now to determine whether you're an accountant, a dentist, or a homemaker, or whatever. Vocation comes from a Latin word that means calling. So being called as a pastor is no different than being called as a dentist. They're all vocations. It was Rome that separated those two. And in the Reformation, the Protestants brought them back together and said there is no distinction. All vocations are holy and worshipful to the Lord. Whether somebody's a street sweeper or a master pulpiteer, there's nobody more spiritual than the other one. It's their own vocation. So what have you been doing? What do you like to do? Is it a very important question? What do you like to do? So now we're into something subjective. What do you like to do? What warms your heart? What feels meaningful to you? What gives you satisfaction? See, can't God really work that way? He's big enough to work that way, right? To where He can make you actually feel good about things that He wants you to do. He's so easy for. of things are people calling upon you to do, and what things have been confirmed. So those are basically four sort of primary rules you can use to try to discover your gifts. And then the other place that's talking about gifts, of course, is in a few verses down in our text that we're going to get to next time. Let's take a quick look at it. Because when we finish verse 10, tonight, Lord willing, he's going to enumerate what some of those other gifts are as they relate to the church, specifically. If you look at verse 11 in Ephesians 4, he's talking about these gifts that Christ has given according to his measure, according to his Spirit, and he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastor teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, the building up of the body of Christ. And we're going to look at that next time, because that's going to be a whole study in itself, of course, especially as we're going to look at verse 11 down through verse 16 next time, as we look at what the purpose of the church is and what the purpose of those who are called to those particular vocations or areas of ministry are. So this, verse 11, of course, is a very, very short list. Okay, because he still wants to focus. He still hasn't. Think of him as a human writer. He is. You know, the Lord is the one who inspired what he wrote. But other than that, he was human. And just a theological fine point here, it wasn't the writer who was inspired. We say that as a matter of convenience in our language. Paul was inspired when he wrote. No, Paul wasn't inspired when he wrote, folks. The words are inspired. Isn't that far more spectacular? How did God do that? He took a letter Paul wrote and made every word in its original, in the autographa, inspired? Yes. Why shouldn't you say, why would it be inaccurate for you to say that Paul was inspired? Can you figure that out logically? Why would that be wrong to say? Because if Paul were inspired, everything Paul wrote would be Scripture. And it wasn't. Including his shopping list. Paul was not inspired. David was not inspired. The words. We have before us the eternal what? What did God give us, John 1, that became man? The Word. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so every word that he spoke was truth, because he was the personification, walking, living, breathing truth. Pure truth. No wonder people fell backward. No wonder people picked up stones. See? So it's the Word that's inspired. Not the human writer. Not the human author. But we say that sometimes. We say, well, you know, Paul inspired and David inspired writer. I know he's going to throw you out of the church for saying that. But that's just something that is a small technical point for you to think about. All right, now I want to leave this issue of these gifts that God's given us so that we can move on past verse 7. We could spend a series on spiritual gifts, and I did when we were in 1 Corinthians 12. But we're going to move on now because Paul does. Paul does another one of his parenthetical breaks here. Okay, so he's talking about the unification, and then he talks about the uniqueness of everybody who has been given gifts. And then he stops. And there's another parenthesis here. Has anybody ever heard the term in the literary world? I couldn't even find it in my dictionary. But I found one writer who called what Paul does an anakaluthon. You ever heard that term? Anakaluthon? I hadn't either. According to one writer, it's an interruption. It's when you have one flow or train of thought and you stop and introduce a whole other statement. or point or idea. And then you go back to your original idea again. Remember when he did that? In, what was it, chapter 2 or chapter 3? When we were in there? He had that long parenthesis. He started out in verse 1, and then he departed for about the next 10 or 12 verses. It was a prayer. He started out with a prayer. What is it, chapter 3, verse 1? And then in verse 2, he changes, right? It's another one of those long parentheses of his. And then he returns to the prayer again, I think in like verse 14, if I'm not mistaken. So he does that again here, just so that you know what we're doing in a literary sense. And by the way, this is a crime in the literary realm. If you've got a train of thought going in your writing, you don't stop and do a, we would call it a digression, right? Or a rabbit trail. Now, stick to the point. When your readers, that's frustrating for a reader, isn't it? So see, Paul wasn't inspired, folks. He just wrote. And if he got caught up in what God, in what Christ did, he'll stop right there and he'll write it. Almost in a doxological fashion. Almost just in this worshipful way. He just, and that's what he does here in 8 through 10. Therefore it says, now he's quoting, by the way, in verse 8, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. That comes from Psalm 68, verse 18. And I'd like you to turn there, because Paul puts a slightly different spin on it. It's very interesting. So turn to Psalm 68. And take a look at that and see who can tell me what the difference is between the way it's stated in Psalm 68:18 and the way Paul writes it out in verse 8 of our text. Psalm 68:18 reads, "Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captive by captives, thou hast received gifts among men." How is that different? Yeah. Isn't that amazing? Now here he says, he's speaking of Yahweh, and it's a victory a psalm written by David. Some think it's when the ark was returned to Sinai and the victory over that, and some think it was some other victory of David's. And he's just talking the way a conquering king would, you know, leading your captives captive. And so Paul, using that verse, changes it just slightly. So you got to change just a little bit. Instead of he gave gifts, the psalm says he received gifts. Before we do that, before we take a look at Paul's expression there, it's important to realize who the captives are. Who's he talking about? Who do you think the captives are? That's an interesting expression, isn't it? He led captive a host of captives. You might have, he led captivity captive. Didn't that expression captivate you? What? Oh, you are awake. Oh, wonderful. Okay. What's he talking about there, do you think? He led captives captive. No? Some people think that. So you're on somebody's track. That's been thought of before. Well, a lot of people are trying to understand this. I mean, you're right. I mean, it's not easy to understand right off the bat. He led captives captive. He led captive a host of captives. First of all, hopefully when we take a look at a couple of passages, something will emerge to you. Just turn back in Ephesians from chapter 4 to chapter 2 so we can be reminded of something. Let's take a look at our situation and our natural state. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And now flip back to 2 Corinthians 4. A couple books back. 2 Corinthians 4. And reading verse 3 through 6. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. That's us in our natural state. In whose case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, it is God who said, "Let light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So who was captive? We were the captivity. Turn back another couple of books to Romans 6. What? Aren't I successfully keeping you awake? I'm putting you to sleep. With all this talk about captivity, make you talk. Beginning in verse 15 of Romans 6. What shall we say then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, watch this, you became what? Having been freed from sin, so you were captive there, you became what again? Slaves. He led captivity captive. Who captivates you now? Whose are you now? Is there any human being that ever lived or ever will live that is autonomous or not serving the one or the other? In your understanding of Scripture, they're a slave of one or the slave of the other. He led captivity captive. But he first had to do what in order to secure the captives? What did he have to do? What? How? He had to die. He had to come and serve. So, that who you saw ascend, how is it that we can say that he ascended, while thinking of Pentecost and the ascension of Christ, how can we say that unless he first what? So what is the dissension talking about? Christ going into hell to do battle with Satan? No. What is he saying there? There you go. See, I didn't think it would take you that long. Why do people get this so messed up? That's all he's saying. Do you realize the teachings, the dramatic teachings that people have come up with for this? Out of pure conjecture? The great, fantastic, fanciful stories that have been extrapolated from that? If he ascended, what are we saying if he did not first descend? That's all he's saying. Good point. That is the confusing part. It would have been easier, we always think of an easier way that we would have written it, then it wouldn't be eternal. But, and that's a great thought. Did you hear what Stephanie said? But it's the lower parts that he's talking about. Well, Does even that have to be that mysterious? Turn to Psalm 139. Yeah?
I'm sorry.
Psalm 139?
Yeah.
You know this psalm. You're familiar with this psalm, right? What does David say in verse 15? Not exactly. Unless he had had a wine or something. I'm not sure. He might have hiccuped. My frame was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret. And then what does it say? And skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Now, would we take that and say, whoa, we're going to make a whole doctrine about how God must form us down in the depths of the earth before He implants us in our mother's womb? No. It's talking about, I believe, a base level. He was so exalted. Look at the depths He plunged to. I think it's Paul's point, don't you? Yes. Yes. I was curiously wrought in the lower depths. Christ had to come to condescend to the lower depths. And turn to Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 5. Here's his condescension. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of God, think about that, on high, majestic, placed at the right hand of the Father, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. All that means is He doesn't need to apprehend something He already has. He's fully equally God. He's full, co-eternal, co-sharing in the majesty of God. Verse 7, but what? Emptied Himself. This is from the Greek word kenosis. They call this the kenosis theory. And theologians talk a great deal about just what exactly it was Christ divested Himself of. Now, He had His full attributes. Because if He didn't, at any moment, He would cease being God. So He was still fully God and fully man. That's our orthodox teaching, right? From Scripture. A hypostatic union. 100% God, 100% man. So what did He empty? Well, it's that great condescension. It's coming from a place of glory. A place of majesty. You know that John points out that in Isaiah 6, when Isaiah has the curtains pulled back, and I saw the Lord high and lifted up, John reveals in his gospel that Isaiah was speaking of Christ. That's noteworthy. Because the train filled the temple. When He divested Himself, He divested Himself of His robe, of majesty, of glory, His position on high, but fully God, He set that aside so that He might condescend to become man. While fully God. Mind-boggling. If you can reconcile it, you've got something wrong in your theology because you can't reconcile. Fully God, fully man, without any commingling, nothing added or subtracted. All at the same time. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. That role He left. That majesty. He emptied Himself. Back to the text. Taking the form of what? A bondservant. And being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man. He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Even death on the cross. Folks, it doesn't get any lower than that. The Pentateuch itself says, cursed is anyone who is what? Hung on a tree. That was a shameful way to die. That was one of the lowest of the low. It's a horrible, humiliating way to die. He condescended to the lowest possible place a human being ever could. To be spat upon, and yet he left his proper place, his beautiful, magnificent robe, if you will, behind him. The one Isaiah saw, just the train of filled the temple. All of the cherubim flying around, covering their eyes for the holiness of our Christ. Covering themselves with their wings and just saying, holy, 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 holy. Oh my goodness. They're serving and they can't look upon the holiness of Christ. Think of what he set aside. And what point does he make in John 13 to his disciples? After the dinner, they're arguing about who's going to be who in the kingdom. So what does he do? He takes off his robe and puts on what? Apron of a servant. And what does he do? Anything lower than the servant of the house washing dirty feet? And he even points out, I'm doing this. We don't have to extrapolate here. He clearly says, I'm doing this as an example. You're bickering about position. Do you even have the ability to carry the cup I'm about to carry? Think about it. And he washes feet. That, I believe, is what Paul's talking about. He goes to his death. The Romans strip away the one robe he has. And do you remember what they put on it? A soiled, worn out garment of an earthly king. And smashed a crown of thorns on his head. And slapped him and said, there's the king. Look at, behold your king. There he is in all of his majesty. Think about it. Connect that with Isaiah 6. He did that for us. Look what he left. The power and the majesty of the cherubim. How did they feel on that Roman cohort as they're slapping him, mocking him, spitting on him and plucking out his beard, putting a bag over his head, punching him in the face and saying, now prophesy who did that. And then, they wanted their robe back. If you follow the text, they jerked that robe back off of him. And he gets crucified. Probably some old discarded garment of an earthly king that the Roman guards had fun with. They didn't even leave that with him. How do we respond? How does he respond toward us? Well, you find out the prodigal son. My son has returned. Give him what? The best. I don't understand that kind of love. I don't understand that kind of love. I sure desire it. I'm sure thankful for it. He ascended on high. He led captive a host of captives. That's us. The conquering king would return to his hometown and parade those that may have been set free, who were jumping for joy, and also in chains at the end of the procession would be who? The conquered enemy king, his officers, his minions, who were chained about. He led captive a host of captives who willingly are his bond slaves, are willingly enslaved to him. Is that wonderful? But you see the difference? Now do you see the significance in that difference between Psalm 68, verse 18, where he's receiving gifts, the king is, and here, what's he doing? He's giving them. He's given them. He set us free. He's given gifts. We can't fathom this. He's given you gifts. He's given you gifts. You were dead and blind, his enemy. You served yourself. You pleased yourself. You didn't care about him. You satiated your flesh. You lusted after people to serve you. Things had to serve you. That was you. And he secured your freedom. But that would have been enough for an eternity of thankfulness, wouldn't it? Wouldn't that be enough to be thankful over the freedom? No, he gives us gifts on top of that. That's what's going on here. He gave gifts to men instead of receiving gifts. And so it's important difference in words to note from Psalm 68:18 to the wording here. He gave. Verse 9, now this expression, he ascended. Well, when we're looking at the ascension, turn to Acts chapter 1. This is what we're looking at. He ascended. Well, clearly Paul is referring to the ascension. Acts chapter 1 and verse 9. He ascended. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. So, now turn to chapter 2 and verse 33 of Acts. Peter, in his famous sermon now, old, speaking forth the gospel. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Spirit, he has poured forth this which you will see and hear. Now, folks, look at that verse. He was both given the Spirit by the Father, and he also what? The King who receives, in the Old Testament, the King Yahweh, receives gifts. In the New Testament, King Jesus, what does what? Gave. By way of the Spirit. See that? All those the Father, what? Gives. I will lose none. John 6. John 17. I have those written down here. Let me see. John 6:37. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. When it comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. And verse 39 of John 6, and this is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, I will lose none, but will raise it up on the last day. He's given the Son, a people, to come, to send, to divest himself, to serve as sacrifice, and save, that he might glorify, bring them up with him, and give them back to the Father. Unbelievable. Always and ever the mediator in between. John 17, verse 6, in the high priestly prayer, I manifested the Son speaking to the Father. I manifested thy name to the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they are, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. I'm about to go to the cross. You need to keep them in order for me to fulfill. You see, the Savior would have to be a few things here, at least. to fully understand the gospel and how it is you're saved, you need to understand this. He would have to be, what would he have to be to serve as a sacrifice for human beings? He would have to be human. Now, what else would this human have to be? There you go. Sinless, right? Why, if he committed one little sin in his thought life, one little sin, why would that disqualify him as our Savior? Because then when he died on the cross, he would have to do so to propitiate whose sin? His own. That's all he could ever satisfy, even if it was one sin, because we have a holy God who needs to be appeased with eternal wrath. So he has to be perfect. He has to be sinless. He has to be a man. But the third thing is, do you know what else he has to be? He has to be God. Why? You know why? Do you know why forensically, legally, he has to be God? Right? He couldn't be sinless without God. That's an excellent point. Why else from sort of a legal sense? He would have to provide an endless source of righteousness to appease an endless eternal wrath. Has to be God. And in the Old Testament, that's what he said. I, the Lord, am your God. I am the only Savior. He wasn't just saying that to be the big shot or the big boss. And I don't mean that irreverently. I just mean that he wasn't saying that for any other reason except you don't understand. It has to be me. I have to die. I have to do this for you. But I have to become a man. And I'll have to live with the same temptations. Right? Now, he was a man. Look at Hebrews 2. He had to be a man, and he was a man. Verse 14. Since then the children share in flesh and blood. Well, what does that mean? They're human. What does it say after that? And then I have, yes, he shared in their humanity, for he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless. It's the only way he could. Him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery, there it is, all their lives. See? He had to be. The only way he could conquer sin, death, and Satan was if he was a man. But he'd have to be sinless, as Robbie said. So, go to Hebrews 4. Verse 15. We do not have a high priest, somebody who's lofted and separate from us, who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. One, satisfied in Romans 2, verse 14 and 15. Number two, satisfied clearly in, Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. And then number two, that he was sinless, satisfied, of course, in Hebrews 4, 15 and other places. He was without sin. Number three, that's the kenosis. That's the emptying. That's Philippians 5. Verse chapter 2, 5 through 11. What we just looked at. He emptied himself. And took on. Taking the form of a bondservant, verse 7, Philippians 2, and being made in the likeness of men. See? Now you understand why that had to happen. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient, see, to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore also God did what? Well, what does it mean that he exalted him unless he first emptied. That's all Paul is saying.
He didn't go to hell to preach to Satan and the demons.
That makes for good Hollywood, like the Da Vinci Code, but it's not biblical. I'm amazed by what people extrapolate when why don't they read the plain reading of the text? The descent, some religions believe, was to Hades. One particular belief holds that he went to Hades to free the Old Testament saints. Do you know who holds that view? I'll give you a hint. For the sake of the tape, I have no idea what she's talking about. I have no idea what his views are, but I mean, it might be. That's Roman Catholic. They believe in something called limbus partum, or limbus patrum, is what it is. They're in limbo, right? The patron saints of the Old Testament are in limbo. That's what this means. Limbus patrum is a Catholic belief that holds that Jesus had to go down to Hades to secure the salvation, to preach the gospel to the Old Testament saints there. No, they were. Abraham was saved by his what? Faith. That's what saves you. He had faith in the Messiah. He didn't know his name at that point. Not in Genesis 12. But he was confident with every fiber of his being, as confident as he was that Sarah was his wife standing there before him. I mean, he knew that God was going to provide a Savior. Because God promises that he will. And he promises that it will be him who has to serve as the Savior. There cannot be another. The only being that can appease an eternal, lasting wrath is an eternal, righteous God. It had to be God. It had to be him. So, now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean? Except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth, where sin lies deepest, where human beings are brought to their lowest, to the lowest stations of humanity. The servant, the bond slave, the under rower, the dregs, the lowest of the low. He was seen with prostitutes and tax collectors. These were the dregs of society. With the disease, he would actually touch a leper. That's the lowest parts of earthly existence. That's, I believe, what Paul is talking about here. He who descended is himself also who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all in all. He had to do this, Paul's parenthetical, I don't remember what that long word was, anacoluthon, his little hiccup, his little digression, is focusing on what Christ did to bring about all of the things that he's talking about. The unity that he talked about, the diversity that he talked about, the gifts. How does that happen? It happens because the Father gave him the Spirit, and he gave the Spirit back. At Pentecost, I will ascend, and you will be sent another. A king, Yahweh, who received gifts, is now New Testament King Jesus giving gifts.
of the Spirit.
Jesus, having a book full of names before the world was even made, took that book, divested himself of his majesty on high, his robe, if you will, condescended to be a man, and with those names engraven on his hands, condescended to the lowest places of humanity, and yet did not sin. That when he rose, you might rise with him. Out of all the Father has given me, I will lose how many? None, but will raise them up on the last day. How is it that you ascend? Because you first descended as a sinner. You see, same process. Read Romans 6. You recognize yourself in the death. You're baptized, right? You're immersed in the death of Christ, that you might rise in new life in Christ. How is it that you rise if you don't first die? How is it that a new plant is made alive if you do not have a germinated seed that first died in the lower parts of the earth? See? It's not only Christ. It's you and I. We're done. Let's pray. Father, what can we say to these things? They are too wonderful for us. We cannot attain unto them. Forgive us, O Lord, for the limitations of our gratitude. Forgive us, O Lord, for the dullness of our minds, the dullness of our hearts that ought to be readily sharpened to gratitude. Help us in our appreciation of what you've done. Help us to live lives that are ever and always satisfied and being satisfied in you. That we go from this place with hearts filled with gratitude, O Lord, for what you've done. We cannot possibly grasp in this lifetime with full appreciation, with full comprehension, that which you divested yourself of in order to accomplish what had to be done for your glory and for the salvation of your people. Lord, thank you. Thank you. Thank you, Lord, for what you've done. And now may we go from this place thinking about, out of our appreciation for what you've done, what those gifts are that you've uniquely given to each one of us, because every one of us has our name etched on the palm of your hand. And every one of us has a unique and special purpose and intention for our King, our Priest, our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, who gives grace, who gives gifts to men. Oh Lord, thank you for that descension to earth. And thank you that by your power you ascended and now are at your rightful place at the right hand of the Father once again, having accomplished your work on our behalf. Thank you, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.